Well, we've reached a turning point in our study of the prophets. I say the prophets, we're studying two prophets, Jeremiah and Ezekiel. We studied Jeremiah once before, and so we have been kind of highlighting some of what was in Jeremiah, mainly for the purpose of reminding ourselves that as Jeremiah is preaching in Jerusalem, there is a young person, sort of like I was when I was singing that hymn back in at Good Shepherd, in his teens, in his early 20s, occasionally hears a message from Jeremiah. And then last week we read a portion of what was probably the last message from Jeremiah that this person heard before he was taken into exile. And of course I'm speaking of Ezekiel. Today we're moving to the book of Ezekiel. And as I do that, I want to remind you of a verse that I read last week from chapter 23, verse 19 of Jeremiah, where Jeremiah said these words: "Behold the storm of the Lord. Wrath has gone forth, a whirling tempest. It will burst upon the head of the wicked." Well, it's about 3 years after Jeremiah spoke those words, and we, along with the prophet Ezekiel, are about to see one such storm arise. Reading from Ezekiel chapter 1. "In the 30th year, in the fourth month, on the fifth day of the month, as I was among the exiles by the Chebar Canal, the heavens were opened. I saw visions of God. It was on the fifth day of the month, in the fifth year of the exile of King Jehoiakim, that the word of the Lord came to Ezekiel the priest, son of Buzi, in the land of the Chaldeans by the Chebar Canal, and the hand of the Lord was upon him there." By the way, that's an editorial comment that was added so that we would know who the I is in this chapter. When he says in the 30th year, he is probably speaking the 30th year of his life. In other words, when he was 30. Because it was when a priest, when a man became 30 years old, that he was able to move into the office of the priesthood. And although they are no longer in Jerusalem, they're in Babylon, the temple is not there, God has decided that Ezekiel will indeed be a priest, and more than a priest, a prophet. "As I looked, behold, a stormy wind came out of the north, and a great cloud with brightness around it, and fire flashing forth continually, and in the midst of the fire, as it were, gleaming metal. And from the midst of it came the likeness of four living beings. And this was their appearance. They had a human likeness, but each had four faces, and each of them had four wings. Their legs were straight, and the soles of their feet were like the soles of a calf's foot. And they sparkled like burnished bronze. Under their wings, on their four sides, they had human hands. And the four had their faces and their wings thus. Their wings touched one another. Each one of them went straight forward without turning as they went. As for the likeness of their faces, each had a human face. The four had the face of a lion on the right side. The four had the face of an ox on the left side. The four had the face of an eagle. Such were their faces. And their wings were spread out above. Each creature had two wings, each of which touched the wing of another, while two covered their bodies. And each went straight forward. Wherever the spirit would go, they went, without turning as they went. As for the likeness of the living beings, their appearance was like burning coals of fire, like the appearance of torches moving to and fro among the living beings. And the fire was bright, and out of the fire went forth lightning. And the living beings darted to and fro like the appearance of a flash of lightning. Now as I looked at the living beings, I saw a wheel on the earth beside each of the living beings, one for each of the four of them. As for the appearance of the wheels and their construction, their appearance was like the gleaming of beryl, and the four had the same likeness, their appearance and construction being, as it were, a wheel within a wheel. When they went in any of their four directions, without turning as they went. And their rims were tall and awesome, and the rims of all four were full of eyes all around. And when the living beings went, the wheels went beside them. And when the living beings rose from the earth, the wheels rose. Wherever the spirit wanted to go, they went, and the wheels rose along with them. But the spirit of the living beings was in the wheels. When those went, these went. When those stood still, these stood still. When those rose from the earth, the wheels rose along with them. But the spirit of the living beings was in the wheels. Over the heads of the living beings there was the likeness of an expanse, shining like awe-inspiring crystal, spread out above their heads. And under the expanse their wings were stretched out, one toward another. And each creature had two wings covering his body. And when they went, I heard the sound of their wings, like the sound of many waters, like the sound of the Almighty, a sound like the tumult of the sound of an army. When they stood still, they let down their wings. There came a voice from above the expanse over their heads. When they stood still, they let down their wings. And above the expanse over their heads, there was the likeness of a throne in appearance like sapphire. And seated above the likeness of a throne was the likeness of a human appearance. And upward from what had the appearance of his waist, I saw as it were gleaming metal, like the appearance of fire closed all around. And downward from what had the appearance of his waist, I saw as it were the appearance of fire. And there was brightness around him, like the appearance of the bow that is in the cloud on the day of rain, so was the appearance of the brightness all around. Such was the appearance of the likeness of the glory of God. And when I saw it, I fell on my face, and I heard the voice of one speaking. Wow. I'm supposed to preach on that? I kind of agree with Carl. We were talking before church this morning, and he said, you know, Dave, if I were out fishing on Penn's Creek and I saw something like this, I'd throw my fishing rod in the water and I'd hightail it out of there. I said, yeah, if I was with you and I saw something like that, I'd give up drinking, and I don't even drink. Whew. What do you make of something like this? Have you ever experienced anything, not anything quite like this, but anything that was so something, good or bad or unusual, that you couldn't even put it into words? I imagine there were people, especially kids, at the bicentennial celebration watching the parade, who thought the parade was something, all those bands and the people in the parade. But then you get to the fireworks display. And oh my, what a display. So I'm told. All I saw was a glow in the night sky. And heard a bunch of noises and thought, well, that's the end of it. And the next thing you know, there's more fireworks coming. I suppose we've all had occasion when our minds have been stretched and our vocabulary has been found wanting, and we're trying to describe something we've been through, and words just can't say it. This is the impression I get from reading this chapter in Ezekiel. I have a feeling that Ezekiel, who was trained in words because he was training to be a priest, he's trained in words of glory, because his job was going to be one involving the temple, and even he has trouble explaining what he saw. After reading about this encounter in Ezekiel 1, I very much agree with the second verse of our opening hymn when it said, I asked no dream, no prophet ecstasies, no sudden rending of the veil of clay, no angel visitant, no opening sky. Just take the dimness of my soul away. I tell you what, if having an angel visitant means experiencing something like Ezekiel went through, I don't ask for that either, at least not until I'm better prepared to absorb it and appreciate it. As I said before, even the priest Ezekiel, who is used to supernatural things, who has a spiritual vocabulary he can draw from, even he is so overwhelmed. He keeps repeating himself. Did you notice that? He keeps saying, and with two wings they covered their bodies, and the wings touched each other, and he uses words like awesome and awe-inspiring, and I don't think he's a millennial. You know, the millennials use that to describe ice cream. I don't think he uses those words to describe anything but God, and yet as exclusive as those words are, they don't even capture the wonder and the just overwhelmingness of what he's witnessing. And I look at his description. How often does he say things like his appearance was the likeness of, as it were? Even his description of the four living beings conveys the idea that they may be living beings, but they're like no creatures you've ever seen. They're living beings. He doesn't call them angels. He doesn't call them seraphim or cherubim, like Isaiah refers to the angels that accompanied God in his vision. They're definitely not men. For one thing, they're not human. For another thing, when the Hebrew refers to them as living creatures, living beings, the word being is feminine. Where it says their wings touched one another, the Hebrew says each wing touched its sister's wing. But when he speaks of each one later on, he uses a word that is exclusively male, as if to say each man. One commentator noted that out of 45 occasions where he refers to these creatures, 33 times he refers to them as masculine, and 12 times he refers to them as feminine. Obviously, Ezekiel is having trouble processing what he has seen. Well, if even Ezekiel doesn't understand what he is seeing, what are we to make of it? That depends on just how you look at it. If you think this vision came from the imagination of the prophet, if you picture Ezekiel among the exiles saying to himself, how can I convey to the exiles the majesty of God and the overwhelming presence of God even here 1,000 miles away from home? I know, I'll come up with a vision. And in my vision, I will picture God in a way that no one has ever seen him before. If that's the way you view the first chapter of this book, then you have a problem. Because you have to ask yourself, if this is something Ezekiel came up with in his own imagination, why did he choose these images? Why this description? In other words, every aspect of that description must have a meaning and a purpose that Ezekiel intentionally wanted to include. And if he intentionally referred to these things, he must expect his readers to understand what he's getting at. And so many commentators, even those who believe that the Bible is the inspired Word of God, will try to come up with explanations why they had calf's hooves, why they had four wings, why their wings touched each other. What about Beryl? I don't even know what Beryl is. Well, Behes's sister is Beryl, but I don't think that's who he was talking about. Every aspect of this vision, we need to ask ourselves, what does this mean? What does this mean? What does this mean? And we must find an application that has something to do with our everyday lives. And if you can do that, you're better than I am. Because when I read this and study it and pray about it and come back to it over and over and over, I'm as overwhelmed the 20th time as I am the first time. And it is still beyond my comprehension. Why are there four living creatures, not three or one or 20? Well, I have an answer to that. There are four living creatures because Ezekiel saw four living creatures. Why do they have four wings? Well, they have four wings because that's what Ezekiel saw. What about the wheels? They're not rolling on the wheels because the wheels never turn. What do the wheels do? Well, I'm sorry, Ezekiel didn't tell me what they do, so I have no idea what they do. Do you get what I'm saying? If Ezekiel is making this up, we have to get inside his head and ask ourselves, what do these symbols mean to Ezekiel that he would include them? But if this is simply Ezekiel writing down and describing what he saw, then we are in the same position he is in. Obviously, he doesn't know what it means, or he'd have told us. He's as overwhelmed by this vision as we are. Some people think, well, it's just the first chapter. Let's wait until we get further along in the book and maybe he'll explain some of these things. Well, let me tell you, I've been further along in the book and it doesn't get any easier. And he refers back to this vision quite often. It obviously has made a very deep impression on him. And yet he is as confused by it as we are. If this is a genuine appearance, if Ezekiel is writing down what he saw, it changes everything. If he just came up with it on his own, I'm going to quit reading the book because, to tell you the truth, Ezekiel seemed a little strange to me. If he came up with this on his own, if it's his imagination. But Peter told us, and this was 2 months ago when we started our study, that no prophecy of Scripture comes from anyone's own interpretation. No prophecy was ever produced by the mind or will of God, of man. But men spoke simply from God as they were carried along by the Holy Spirit. If these are just the reflections of a man, I think I'd rather read something from my own time period. At least I might understand the symbolism better. But if Ezekiel is writing down what he saw, I no longer need to explain it or understand it because I can't. And I haven't found anyone that can. Talking to people from church about it, reading commentaries, I haven't found anybody who can honestly say, I know what Ezekiel was getting at. Except one person, and he was crazier than Ezekiel. No, we don't have to explain it. We don't have to understand it. We have to experience it. This is the point of the whole Hebrew mindset. This is why, if you want explanations about who God is, you go to the letters of Paul. That's a Greek way of thinking. Let my mind try to understand God, which I can do now that Jesus has revealed him to me. But the Hebrew way is to say, let us experience the majesty, the presence, the love, the wrath, the mercy, the grace of God. Let us experience it. And the experience of it will give us a knowledge that words alone cannot convey. This is not unusual. There are other people in the Bible who experience something similar to Ezekiel. Moses, remember Moses? God said, Moses, you've been such a good old boy through all this Exodus with all the trouble that the people have been to you. Let me do something for you. Anything you want, just name it and it's yours. What can I do for you? And Moses said, well, I've been talking to a cloud for 40 days. How about if you let me see you as you are, with the cloud removed? I think God probably smiled and said, well, Moses, that's why I picked you. And I tell you what, no man can see my face and live. But I'll put my hand over your eyes and I will walk past you. And once I've passed you, I'll take my hand away. You can see me from behind, but not from the face. When Moses was in the presence of God, that glory that Ezekiel is having such a hard time describing. I mean, it's sort of like, you know, the people who work in the nuclear field. There were people who, after the war, their work was in creating and experimenting with nuclear power. And they would say that over the course of weeks and months, they would absorb that radiation, and for some it killed them. Well, Paul says that when Moses sat in the presence of God those 40 days up on the mountain, when he came down off of the mountain, even his appearance shone with the glory of God. And he had to veil himself until the glory gradually faded away. This is some reality that Ezekiel is describing. It's not fancy words. It's not imagery. It's a reality that we're dealing with. Job witnessed that same reality in a very similar way to Ezekiel in the presence of a storm. Remember in the final chapters of Job, the Elihu who speaks, the last of the humans to speak, leading up to chapter 38, he begins to talk about God with the imagery of a tempest and a storm, as if they're watching a storm roll in. And then chapter 38, I believe it is, begins with the words, and then out of the storm came the voice of God. Now, Job doesn't tell us what he witnessed, but what he saw was overpowering enough that when it was over, he said, I put my hand over my mouth. I had heard about you, but now my eyes have seen you. And I realize just how foolish all my questions were. Isaiah experienced something like this. And he was afraid he was about to disintegrate because he was a sinner in the presence. It's not so much in the presence of power and might like we think of power. It's in the presence of absolute and total purity. And Isaiah realized he was not pure. Paul saw the eternal Son of God on the road to Damascus. And the brilliance was so great, even there in the desert at noon, the brilliance was so great, it blinded him for 3 days. John was ushered into the very throne room of heaven, where his vision of four living creatures is very similar to what we see here in Ezekiel. And he fell on his face as though dead. Are all these visions in the Bible simply one author borrowing from another? Or are they actually simply writing down what they witnessed? If in fact Ezekiel, as well as the others, saw a vision of God and didn't just make it up, And if God is unchanging, as the Bible says He is, then my question is this. What if we went back to Adam when he's, say, 100 years old, and we convince him to go into the Wayback Machine with us, and we go up to the day of Ezekiel when he saw this vision, and we see this vision with him, and Ezekiel and we are trembling in, not some, fear isn't the right word. We're trembling in with a sense of, what is this? How would Adam be reacting? Would he be as overwhelmed as we are? Or would there be an air, faint though it be, of familiarity? A sense where Adam could say, I remember seeing God when He looked like that. In other words, is this, at least in respect to its glory, its brilliance, is this how God looked to Adam before the fall, when they walked together in Eden in the cool of the day? Did Adam himself share this brilliance, even as the living beings in Ezekiel's vision? Was the loss of that brilliance what led Adam and Eve to realize that they were naked when they didn't know before? To become embarrassed by what was suddenly apparent but before was overwhelmed by glory? Is that glory, that brilliance, what Paul refers to in 2 Corinthians 4:17, when he says that our light and momentary affliction is preparing us for an eternal weight of glory that far outweighs them all? That is, after all, what the word glory means. You know, glory is one of those words like love or blue. When Matthew would say, what is blue? Why is the sun yellow? And we say, don't look at the sun. Don't look at the sun, son. The word glory in Hebrew simply means heavy or burden. We translate it more as brilliance. I believe that that glory, that awesomeness, that otherworldliness of this vision that Ezekiel is struggling to describe, is the striving of the human mind to describe something that it once knew, even shared, but which is now lost beyond waking memory. Is this what Eden was like? Was all of creation aglow with the glory of its creator, even as Moses glowed from being in the presence of God? We see glimmers of it, very, very faint glimmers of it on occasion, in the natural world around us. Which, if we believe the Bible, once shared that glory as well and lost it when its caretakers chose to reject the innate communication with God that they had enjoyed in favor of determining for themselves what is right and what is wrong. We are told that creation was subjected to decay and death along with humanity, in the hope that one day it too would be restored. If this vision of Ezekiel reflected in any way the presence of God as He walked in Eden in the cool of the day, and if Adam and Eve had lost that brilliance, that glory, they alone of everything around them, And there comes God. No wonder they hid. I'd have hid too. No wonder they hid even from each other. But a fig leaf, even a wool coat, is a poor substitute for a glowing glory that they once had, but had lost. This is what we lost. We lost something as real and as tangible as the glory that Ezekiel saw emanating from this vision along the Kibar Canal. Can you begin to see how amazing the promise is that tells us that at the rapture we will meet Jesus face to face? And more than that, we will be like Him. That is, we will actually share in His glory, because for the first time we are told we will see Him as He is. 1 John 3, verses 1 to 3. We will see Him as He is. And as Peter, James, and John saw Him revealed on the Mount of Transfiguration. As Paul saw Him on the road to Damascus. As John saw Him on the Isle of Patmos. Are these all just stories? Are these all just legends? Peter said, specifically referring to the transfiguration of Jesus, where His glory suddenly overwhelmed Him. Peter says, we didn't make that up. We're not creating a new mythology here. We're simply telling you what we saw. Can you also see how totally ludicrous it is to think that we, by our own efforts, by our own works, tainted and incomplete as they are, that we on our own can recapture that glory that we surrendered when Adam and Eve ate from the tree? Can any goodness of our own life bring us to a higher level of being than we currently know when it comes from within a creature who has lost his glory? We have the audacity to think that by our own efforts, even if those efforts were perfect, which they can't be, that we could somehow undo the damage wrought in the Garden of Eden by our own selfish wills, the same wills that claim now to be doing good deeds, the same wills that dare to claim credit even for faith in Jesus Christ. Do we not see that by our own efforts to regain that glory and become fit for eternal life, for us to be able to do that on our own would be as impossible as Jeremiah says, as impossible as a leopard changing his spots. This is why I said earlier, in response to Megan's very kind words about me, that really won't get me up there. God appreciates it, and I'm not saying it's worth nothing, but I am saying it does not have the power to save. Is it any wonder that what we might consider the most holy of people, Job, Moses, Isaiah, Ezekiel, Paul, John, upon seeing God in His glory, react by fainting, by trembling, by a sense of being overwhelmed and undone, by a sense of their own sinfulness? Can anyone see such a vision and come away with any hope that by their own effort they can make themselves worthy of eternal fellowship with God, or fellowship with God even for a moment, let alone eternity? And yet, how many accounts of heaven do you read where people talk about, in glowing terms about bread baking, and, there's my loved ones who died before me. Oh, there's Jesus over there. Isn't that nice? Wonder how they knew it was him. No, the glory of what these holy people saw was so great that John, when he saw an angel, was tempted to worship the angel. And yet the angel, in all his glory and majesty, said to John, I am just a fellow servant like you. Well, not quite like me. But this is what we are promised. We are told that God so loved the world that he determined to restore its glory. And that God so loved us that he did for us what we could not do for ourselves. Only through Jesus Christ is such restoration possible for us and for creation. As long as we insist, as Adam and Eve did, on making our own future, we are condemned in a body destined for decay and death. Only through faith in Jesus Christ do we have what the Bible calls the hope of glory. And what God himself tells us is not offered indiscriminately to everyone. For whatever reason, known fully only to God, God has, in the words of Colossians 1:27, made known to those he has chosen from among the Gentiles how great are the riches of the glory of this mystery, which is Christ in you, the hope of glory. Only in Christ do we find this hope of glory, because only in Christ can this glory be restored. We cannot cling to that which caused us to lose that glory, our self-will, our pride in ourselves, our desire to determine our own destiny. We cannot cling to these and still expect to regain what our self-will lost in the first place. No amount of what we think are good ideas or good deeds can undo what was done in the garden and what we countless times every day repeat as we elevate our own wills above the will of God. Why would we continue to insist on earning what God says we can't earn and what he offers as a free gift? Why? Because of that stubborn pride and self-will. We must let go of ourselves so that God can take hold of us. Nothing in my hands I bring. Simply to the cross we cling. Then our lives might gradually become a more acceptable offering of worship to God. An offering that rather than earning his love, simply reflects his love back to him and to those we meet every day. A love for the one who first loved us. A love for the one who loved us and gave his life as an atoning sacrifice. And in so doing, opened for us the only way back to the glory and pure fellowship with God that Adam knew the day he was created. For those who know Jesus, we have that hope in us already. And the presence of the Holy Spirit has an earnest or a foretaste of what is to come. And one day, when the trumpet sounds, that hope that we have in us will become a reality. Father, we pray that we might so understand what Jesus has done for us, how necessary it was, and how it was something that only he could do. That nothing might diminish our sense of the love he has for us and the security that we have in Him. Through Christ we pray. Amen.